So we talked last week about the purification of the tabernacle and the various elements that were used in that, and how they were sprinkled with blood, and a covenant was made between the people and God, and they were cleansed and made holy, that is, ready for use, ready for the worship of God. And remember his comment back in earlier in the letter where he said, the tabernacle and all of its furnishings were a picture, a shadow, that pointed to a reality, the reality being fulfilled by Jesus and reality being found in heaven. So since he says, since it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly thing to be purified with blood, thus it was not necessary for the spiritual realities to be purified with blood. That's kind of a strange idea if you think about that. It's necessary for the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves being better sacrificed than these. So since you've got better sacrifices and better things going on in the new covenant, the purification had to be better. And that kind of begs the question, why was the need for heavenly things to be purified? So we know that heaven is where God is. Heaven is where now Christ resides at God's right hand. Why was there this need for a purification of the heavenly things? And it's kind of a difficult question, but there's a couple ways that people might answer. One of the ways that the heavenly things might have needed to be purified was through the defiled, were that they were the defiled consciences of men and women. Okay, so though they do belong to us, our conscience, they also in a sense belong to the invisible spiritual realm. So when we pray, it's not our bodies that go into the presence of God. And I don't want to push this concept too far. There seems to be some sense in which spiritually when we pray that something of us exists there in the presence of the Lord. Hebrews 4:16, remember it says, let us draw near to the throne of grace. And in what sense that is, whether a literal, spiritual, invisible part of us draws near to the presence of God when we pray, or whether that's just symbolic language saying that what we're doing is, in a sense, drawing near when we pray to the throne of grace, it does create a very powerful imagery. But if that's the conscience being spoken of there, then that had to be purified so that it could enter into the presence of God, into heaven. Okay, so having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, it can then enter into the presence of God. That may be the heavenly thing that needed to be purified. The other thought is that the heavenly realm itself needed to be purified because it had been defiled and required purification. Who once dwelt in heaven?
Satan.
Now we know at some point in time he was removed because of his rebellion, because of his pride. He became lifted up, he sinned, and he seems to try to, in some sense, step into God's place, and we don't know exactly how it happened. There's a lot of things in Scripture that we might can ascertain, but in some sense, he was removed from the presence of God. He was cast out of heaven and been cast down to earth. But having been there, having rebelled, there in some sense existed in the heavenly places, perhaps, his defilement. And so thus what Jesus does is cleanses those heavenly places where Satan had defiled. And there's passages that kind of reinforce this way of thinking. One being Colossians 1, 19 and 20, where Paul writes, for in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. So there's this reconciliation between heaven and earth. Maybe it's man and maybe it's God being represented there. Or maybe there's more at play. What we do know is that the Hebrew writer says in some sense the heavenly things had to be purified in the same way that the earthly tabernacle had to be purified. So whether it was the consciences of men or whether it was heaven itself that had been defiled by Satan's sin or whether it's both of those things, we don't know. What we do know is that just as the outer tabernacle and the earthly tabernacle was purified by blood, so the heavenly tabernacle has been as well, and it's been with a better blood, that is the blood of Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 24 that Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, so not into the earthly tabernacle, which is a copy of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. So how is this going to sound on the ears of someone who is sitting on the fence of Christianity and Judaism and thinking about going back into Judaism? How might this influence them to remain steadfast in their faith? Can you think of a way?
One thing, the sacrifices of animal blood really didn't do anything anything, but maybe relieve their conscience of something they've done wrong. Whereas they were still guilty of sin, but whereas in Christ, you're forgiven of the sin.
Yeah.
And that would be a major plus to say.
Yeah, that's...
You still have the sin.
That's going to be the big time argument of chapter 10. You're right. So we'll be looking at that. But that's certainly going to be one of the things that's used to persuade them. Good. Dad?
I think the fact that we've got sacrifice at all part of one time versus the fact that if you go back to the old law, then you have to offer multiple sacrifices almost on a continual basis. And you know, it's just a movement from living in the tent house, you might say, as far as our vision of God and our sin. Much easier and much more efficient and much more timely to deal with our sins versus going back to the old one.
Yeah, kind of a quality there. So Jesus is going out into the physical, it would be temple for the Jews. He's not going into the physical temple, the holy place made with hands, which is a copy, which is a shadow, but he's going into heaven itself. So why would you want to go back to that? Verse 25 and 26. The last sentence of verse 26 really captures the fullness of Jesus' sacrifice. That phrase where it says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So you have finality. He appeared once for all. And Dad, you had mentioned that they had to repeatedly offer these sacrifices under the old law. Jesus comes one time for all, and not just for a specific group of people ethnically, for all people, all humanity who will, by faith, trust in him. You have consummation, that is, it occurs at the end of the age. You have perfection, that is, sin being put away. And Dick, you alluded to this, not something that was accomplished under the old law. And then you have the personal nature of the sacrifice by the sacrifice of himself. So that really captures the fullness of Jesus' sacrifice. He appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then we come to definitely the best known verse of chapter 9, maybe one of the best known verses in all of the book of Hebrews. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. So if you still have the handout from Hebrews 9, and I don't know how long ago that was, probably 4 to 6 weeks. I know we had a couple of weeks where we had a singing and a gospel meeting and other things come up. So we've kind of dragged chapter 9 out a little longer than would be perhaps good. If you still got your handout, this is one of the questions on there. Verse 27 is frequently quoted for the purpose of showing the inevitability of death. It's appointed to man to die once and after this to judgment. Contextually in Hebrews 9, What does it mean? What does it say?
It's a malady.
Okay.
When you die, you're through. Yeah. Your life is over. There's nothing you can do to change at that point. Christ is beaten in the same manner. He only had to die once for sin. Finality, it was done. It was over with. There was no need for more sacrifice.
Okay. So that's a good explanation of how that verse fits into the context. And obviously it is to show the inevitability of death, which that's what we oftentimes draw from that. But as you pointed out, to show that Christ died once, just as we died once, and in a sense he experienced judgment, that is the judgment of our sin, but also the vindication of the resurrection. Okay, so just as we have to die once, Christ too died once for sin. It wasn't a repeated dying, it was a single dying. And this is where some particular religious groups err off into, particularly in regard to the taking of the Lord's Supper, saying that what happens whenever we take communion is that Jesus is repeatedly offering himself as people, Christians, take communion. And passages like this, Hebrews 9, 26 through 28, really deal with that to show that not to be true. Jesus died one time. He died for all. He doesn't repeatedly offer himself on this heavenly altar every time people take communion. Okay, but he came and he died once, and he accomplished through his death and the judgment for our sin a vindication and a salvation for us. And so having dealt with sin, he's going to come again. And as we're going to see, his purposes in coming are going to be different. Tommy?
Yeah,
Okay. Transubstantiated or whatever.
But it's actually transformed into the actual body of Christ and the blood of Christ.
Right. Right. And that's what I was referring to. The spiritual reality they believe happening behind that is Jesus repeatedly offering himself every time communion is taken. So, yes, that is correct. But then you've got passages like this that tell us Jesus gave his life once, right, for all. Okay. He offered himself one time for all people. It's not a sacrifice that needs repeating, right? Right. Yeah, you're right. What would that indicate if he repeatedly offered himself? I mean, isn't that the Hebrew writer's point? Is they repeatedly offered the same sacrifices, thus they didn't have the efficacy that people needed to cleanse and forgive sin? And if Jesus repeatedly offers himself every time communion is taken, what is that indicating? That he's of the same nature of ineffective sacrifice, right? And so passages like this make it clear that the nature of Jesus' sacrifice, his purity, as well as who he was, his cognizance, being the Son of God, all of the things make him better. And chapter 10 is going to highlight some of those.
Our instructions that we know about is that we himself said, do this in remembrance of me, not do this to show that I'm being sacrificed over.
It's a memorial, right? Like Thomas said, do this in remembrance of me. Good. All right, so just a couple of questions to close out chapter 9. That last verse there. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. So we're waiting for him to come back. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So, yes, he's going to come back and deal with sin, but that's not what the Hebrew writer has in mind. He's focusing on what Christ is going to do for the believer, what he's going to do for those who are looking for him. And so a little bit of application to kind of close out chapter 9. Why is it that saints eagerly wait for Christ? That's why we're going to go home to heaven. All right.
Hopefully it's what we've worked for all of
our lives. That's why we've served the Lord in anticipation of what he's going to bless us with, right?
I read a deal, the Jewish deal, when the high priest went in and once a year, that was a big deal that they gathered and waited for him to come out, because it's a big relief if he actually came back out. And that was a big deal. Their sins had been
rolled
forward or washed.
Yeah, you're right. I came across that in some of my reading too. So he would go in and when he came out, it was like a big sigh of relief, right? Because the sacrifice had been offered, the sin had been, it had been accepted. You going into the most holy place, Ark of the Covenant's in there. They knew from previous history that wasn't something you fooled around with, okay? And so, like you said, they expectantly looked for him to come out, and if he did, then that was evidence that their sins had been rolled forward and that they had, in a sense, been forgiven for those. You know, there's not a. I'm not getting off it, but go ahead. Come on now. Go ahead.
Said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end, I will give a fountain of life, a fountain of water of life, freely to him who thirsts. He will overcome to inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And that covers both the physical and the spiritual. There'll be no more of the things that cause discomfort and sorrow on this earth. And yet, in the spiritual, we will be sons of God, standing before him. What's not to want for that?
Right. Yeah. Yeah, that says it better than anything, and it really encapsulates three or four points that I was going to make, so there's no need for me to say that. You've touched on several of those things. So, good. Tommy?
Yeah. I think it was Paul Paul. I can't remember what that, but it's where he's talking about for himself, it would be better for him to go and be with Christ, mm-hmm. but for all the people in the churches that he was working with, it would be better for them if he could stay in his world and work as long as he was allowed to. Do you remember that?
Yes, sir. That's Philippians 1.
Paul,
yeah, yes, sir. He taught better to depart and be with Christ,
yes.
which is far greater, but it's more needful for me to stay. So, personally, I wish he'd have stuck around a little longer and wrote some more letters for us, but the Lord knew what he was doing, and he left all the revelation that we needed. So, those are some of the reasons we eagerly wait for Christ. Why would a saint not eagerly wait for Christ? So, kind of look at the other side of that. Okay, that's a good reason. Well, but even then, though, you're eager, right? So you're like Paul, you're eager for him to come, but you realize there's more that I can do, and I want to do that. I'm talking about somebody. Why would we not eagerly wait for Christ like I'm not.
You haven't related yet. That'd be a real good
reason.
Oh, you could even go as far as to make the application. You know. But just because a person has obeyed and become a Christian doesn't mean that they're actively serving the Lord as they should, right? And so to Dick's point, because they're not living in a way that they're ready to meet the Lord, and that could be one of the reasons that someone might not eagerly wait for him. Because if they know he comes back, it may not be the welcome that they desire. And that's true too. You kind of see this tension in Scripture, and I pray. It sounds like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. And I pray this. I pray on one hand, Lord, come quickly. That's Revelation 22. You know, Lord, come quickly. Come for deliverance. Come for salvation. Come so that we can enter into God's presence. Come so life on this earth and all of the troubles here will end, and we'll be free from sin. Come quickly, Lord. But then on the other hand, you pray, Lord, don't come yet. And those sound like two opposite prayers, Lord, come quickly and Lord, don't come. But there's people out here that I love that aren't right with God, like you say, Dick. And so we pray in that sense, Lord, do be patient. Lord, do wait. Lord, do postpone your return. Because when he comes back, it's all over. It's appointed to man to die once, and after this, the judgment. When Jesus comes back, then we enter into judgment, and no opportunity to get right if someone hasn't at that point. And so I think, there's this tension where we pray, Lord, come quickly, because we're ready for him to return and we want to be with him, but we also pray, Lord, be patient. And Lord, don't come, give people time to repent. Give us more time to labor in service, as Tommy was saying. Good. Just think to yourself, can any of us relate to being there or having been there? You get comfortable. Life is good. Life is filled with blessings. And you're just not eagerly waiting for him to come. Good. Johnny? And dread and awe can go together, right?
Yeah. I got one more second, and I'm saying this, but they don't think they've done all the work. They're not really ready to pull across the cross. Not ready for them. But they just think they haven't done it yet. It's not a reality, but it's not what we've done.
We are walking all over on one of my lessons for Sunday morning. This is going to be all right. But how many times we'll get through, we'll get a nice sleep between then, we'll come back and look at some of these things from a different perspective, different from our perspective, but some of the, I'm actually going to be making a point like that when we get into our next week's study. Dan, did you have your hand?
Yes. God bless us so much. I think sometimes we're not as eager as we should be because we're so selfish. We want to grow old and enjoy the company of our spouse. We want to see our children grow up. We want to see our grandchildren and enjoy the bounty that God has given us. There's an old song called Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven, but nobody wants to die. And it's not necessarily for any reason other than God's doesn't want to continue. And I can't continue the passage location. Paul says, the human eye has not seen, or ear heard, or the imagination of man, any concept of what God has waiting for us. So it's hard for us to grasp this idea of heaven being so much better than what he's left us to be, that we would want to go right now and leave everything behind.
So, and that leads perfectly into the last discussion question for chapter 9. These were kind of all tied together. So what can we do? Because I think you probably, your comment resonates with all of us. Okay, that yes, we do in a sense look forward to heaven, but maybe not with the same degree and desire that we would if things weren't as good for us as they are. And I'll confess that this can sometimes be a struggle. But at the same time, we know, I mean, Peter tells us that we're to be eagerly hastening the day of the Lord. That's to be the Christian's attitude, is that we're, Lord, come quickly. We're looking for that with expectation and hope. And so what can we do to cultivate that mentality for those of us who may be a little more comfortable here than we should be? What can we do? I put that down. Learn to love and cherish Christ more than we do. And there's a passage I was going to read from 1 Peter 1. See if I can find it. Yeah, 1 Peter 1, 8, speaking of Jesus, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And so it's hard to do because we don't see him. We know what it's like to love someone else, and it's easy to love someone else that we can see. In fact, John makes this very argument where he says, if you don't love your brother who you can see, how will you love the Lord whom you can't see? And so he recognizes that, in a sense, it's easier to love someone that we can see and touch and sit down, and we can talk to them and we can hear them audibly talk back to us. But it's more of a struggle, more of a challenge. So I've got several hands. I'm going to just start in the front and work back. Robert?
I was going to say, to put the emphasis on our spiritual bodies, the biggest fear, I think, as far as the day of Christ or death in general, is losing this physical body and what we're going to potentially go through in our physical death.
Mm-hmm.
So if we put more emphasis on the spiritual body and less on the physical, maybe that transition would be easier.
Okay.
It's something that's just natural. It's the fear of physical death.
Yeah, maybe not so much death, but dying,
right. The
process through which, you know, death occurs. And to meditate on passages that tell us that Christ has overcome death for us, and he's defeated death, and through that, because of that, he's removed the fear of death for those who believe. And Hebrews, actually, I think that's Hebrews 2, where he talks about that. But to focus on what God's going to give us. Good. Dave?
Some of the happiest, most energetic times that people
this is a very poor analogy, but maybe it reiterates what you're saying. Do you think the guys on the football field are having more fun than they're playing, or the guys that are on the bench watching? Yeah, right? It's the guys on the field playing and running. And so there's a sense in which being involved with the work, being involved, plugged into a local church, serving the Lord, being active in our individual lives, serving God, I think, versus just kind of sitting on the sideline twiddling our thumbs, one is going to draw you closer to God. One's going to stir your affections and your love for God. One's going to cultivate a passion for God that the other isn't. Good. I saw a hand in between. Tommy, was it you?
Think about the word cultivate. If we think about the word cultivate, it's a ground, that means you work it. You don't just go out there and say, yeah, I'm going to plant this here or I'm going to plant that there. You've got to go up, you've got to work that ground. You've got to remove the stones, you've got to remove stumps. You've got to work it and get it ready to plant the seed. So what else we do is not going to be pulling the switch. You know what I'm asking about? It takes work, kind of like what Dave and he was talking about. You know, our prayer life, our Bible study, our church attendance, involvement with the church, all that stuff adds up and will bring us to a culture of relationship with Christ.
That's good. That's good. David?
I think what Tom just said, you know, anybody that's going going ahead wants to take somebody with them. And there, if you go back to what somebody else already said about, you know, we're not doing their company here. The drive to make sure that your family, your friends, everyone that you love and care for, if you're not sure of their situation, you know, that's got to keep you going.
And that was Paul's motivation for wanting to stay and stay and start up was to help bring others with him, right? Kind of like you're talking about, particularly those we love.
I'll add just one thing to that, and that is to break our attraction for the things in this world, because I think that's, you know, think we're going one way or the other. 1 John 2:15-17 comes to mind, where John says, "Do not love the world, don't love the things of the world, because the love of the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, they're not from the Father, but from the world." Okay, they're passing away, they're dying, and if you love those things, then the love of God's not in you. And so, in a sense, we've got to break our attraction from the things of the world. That's not to say we don't enjoy the blessings that God has given us, but that we don't exalt them to a position that God should only have in our life. We don't treasure them most, we don't cherish them most, we don't elevate them above God, above spiritual service, and above spiritual things. Like Paul says, we set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And that can be hard to do because those things are here and they do satisfy a part of us, but thus we must increase our love for God. And as we do that, then that cultivates within us an attitude of expectation and hope. And then lastly, take this home with you. Think about it yourself. I didn't intend for us to talk about it. Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus to return? Let's just carry that thought with us into our evenings and meditate on that and then act accordingly to how we would answer that.